Why don't we pray at the start of our time and then we'll get going. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to be together again as a body of Christ this morning. And we thank you for the way that you have worked in our life as we think about the coming of the Savior into the world. It's amazing to think of what that meant for the person of the Son to take on human flesh. And we think of how his mission in doing so was to save a people for himself to the glory of the Father. And Father, to think of that is to remember, as Paul says, the indescribable gift that Jesus was and is to us, his people. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with a deeper and deeper knowledge of him and love for him and commitment to the fame of his name in the world. And we pray that even this morning we would be built up in the faith, that we would be filled with wisdom by your Spirit this morning as we consider the subject of missions once again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to do a missionary profile on Lottie Moon. Any of you guys heard of Lottie Moon? None of you? Okay. Well, I know Ben has, and you have. Okay. Lottie Moon, or Charlotte Diggs Moon, she was born on December 12th, 1840, and she was born in Albemarle County, Virginia, which, of course, to us means very little, but in that day, it sort of would have been like saying you were born in the Beverly Hills of the South, center of Southern aristocracy. She grew up in a family that was very much part of that Southern elite. She was known to be extremely bright. She became one of the most highly educated women in the South. I think the first woman to receive a master's degree in the South. She attended one of the earliest women's colleges in the South. And she spent many years rebelling against Christ, kicking against the Christianity of her culture and of her family. But the Lord in his sovereignty brought her to faith in Christ at a prayer meeting where, according to her, she had gone to the prayer meeting to mock God and the Christians there. But the Lord had other plans and saved her. She was baptized then in 1858, First Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. So her circles were Southern Baptists. If you know anything about Southern Baptist life and the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, she was reared under the teaching of that great Baptist preacher, John Broaddus. And she fell in love with one of the brightest young Southern Baptist scholars, a man named Crawford Toy, who is also infamous for what we shall see later. Lottie Moon and Crawford Toy, they intended to marry, and they intended to go to the mission field together as a team. In fact, in those early days of their courtship, the Southern Baptist Convention wouldn't send women out on their own, but only as a married couple. And so they intended to marry, they intended to go to the field together. But then, of course, if you know the dates here, 1861, which was 3 years after her baptism, the Civil War started. And that was the year that she graduated from college, and the year that really they had planned to move forward with their marriage and going to the mission field, but everything, of course, in the South screeched to a halt, as it did in much of the United States at that time. And as a result, their marriage and their commissioning to the field were put on hold. And of course, when the war was over, everything was different. Their family, along with many of the other Southern aristocratic families, lost much of their fortune. And so Lottie ended up staying in the South for a period of time and teaching school to make money for herself. And she taught in various Southern schools for a number of years. But in 1872, as things changed in the Southern Baptist Convention, they started sending out the first women by themselves on the mission field. In other words, unmarried women onto the mission field. And so Lottie's sister was sent as a missionary to Teng Chau, China. And then Lottie followed her the next year at age 32. Now, A few years later, she returned with the intention of marrying Crawford Toy. But if you know anything about the history of Southern Seminary and of Crawford Toy in particular, you know that what had happened was that he had become very influenced by German higher critical theology and was essentially going down the road of theological liberalism. And when she came back, to her credit, and discovered what was happening with him, and after exploring where he was at, she broke off the engagement. They weren't married yet, and she returned to China again on her own. And she spent the next 39 years ministering the gospel, primarily to women and girls throughout the Tengchao province. She taught in girls' schools, and she did many other things on the mission field, but she was there for almost 40 years. She's known for, while being very cautious about adopting the cultural elements of the people, because she wanted to make sure that she wasn't compromising the gospel, she was known for having adopted Chinese language and dress and customs so that she might more fully identify with the Chinese people in order to reach them with the gospel. Her time in China was not without very severe struggles. She was, especially at first, rejected quite openly and mocked and treated with contempt by the Chinese people, especially the men in that culture. She suffered disease. She suffered a lack of help, a lack of fellow workers. She suffered financial and physical deprivation, but she refused to leave that part of China and continued to minister the gospel there. Lottie put her considerable intellectual powers, she was a very bright woman, into working both as a missionary, but also to establish Southern Baptist missions in China. And she was really instrumental in promoting greater participation in missions in her Southern Baptist circles in China, both exhorting repeatedly and in various ways the Southern Baptist Convention to send more, to devote more people and resources to the cause of missions. In fact, if you are a Southern Baptist, you know the name Lottie Moon, if for no other reason than because of the famous Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions, which has raised a total of $1.5 billion for missions since 1888. And in fact, it finances half of the IMB's missions budget, of Southern Baptist mission budget, every single year. That's how important that fund has been. And Lottie was influential in that type of missionary support among Southern Baptists. During the time that she was there, there was a rebellion called the Boxer Rebellion in China, in the region where she was at, was affected by it. And the Chinese national uprising led to severe hardship from the people. There was famine and many other things that led to the suffering and death of many people. And at that time, what was happening in the States was that the Southern Baptist Convention at the very same time was heavily in debt, and they were reducing missionary salaries. And during this period, Lottie used most of her personal salary, whatever she had, to provide for the needs of those around her. And so what actually happened to Lottie Moon is she became severely malnourished and ended up beginning to lose her mental capacities. She literally started to go crazy. And in 1912, when her fellow missionaries began to see what was happening to her and tried to send her home to recover, and she ended up dying on the way home. She died in a harbor in Kobe, Japan. Her body was cremated and sent back to the United States and buried in a little box in a family plot. That was in 1913. But as you look at Lottie Moon's life, I mean, she is an example to us of the need for the church, as was her beating heart passion for the need of the church to be willing to devote more and more of its resources, people, and money to the cause of mission, and to be willing to sacrifice even unto death to bring the gospel to the unreached around the world. I think her passionate, her persistent attempts to exhort the church in this regard and to work toward establishing global missions, I think still rings, not only in the hearts of Southern Baptists, but hopefully in our hearts as well as we think about this remarkable woman. With that aside, we're going to now dive into our subject for today, which if you remember where we're at in this class, we're in the last section of the class. Like I said, we have this week and next week. And we've really been focusing on very practical matters in terms of missions, missions methodology, if you will. And so we're thinking about the question of how do we actually do missions? I started by talking about evangelism and discipleship and what does that look like in terms of the mission field. And then Ben talked about church planting. What does that look like on the mission field? And then Dave last week talked about, just gave us a sense of some of the personal challenges that missionaries face. And today I want to discuss practical strategies for local churches to be sending missionaries. How do we as local churches have a strategy and a mindset for sending missionaries? And so that's what we're going to focus on today. And for me, obviously, we are fairly new to this. I mean, in the history of Cow Creek, there have been a number of missionaries that we have sent out. You know, it hasn't happened in a long time until we sent Kristen to Ukraine. And so I think for us, we've been working through this issue of how do we do this? And so I've relied on reading materials. And one of the books that I found helpful is a book called Senders by a man who is the president of a mission organization called Biblical Missions Worldwide, Paul Seeger. So I'm going to be relying on some of his material as well as other things that I've worked through and some of my own insights from just having gone through this process with Kristen where we did things right and maybe we didn't do other things right and we learned through the process. But I think that one of the things that's become clear to me is that if we are going to be a sending church, that we have to think of ourselves as local churches and think of local churches as the entity, the organization, if you will, that God has actually chosen to send missionaries. Like if you think about who is it that has the responsibility to send out missionaries, if you think of something else besides the local church, whether that's Bible colleges or mission agencies or something like that, I think that we're sort of off target when it comes to what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the Great Commission is given to the church and that local churches are the manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. And you can see that even in the Great Commission itself when it talks about baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples and baptizing. Well, who's going to do that? Not some amorphous idea of church, but local churches. And so local churches have the responsibility for carrying out the Great Commission. And of course, if sending out missionaries is part of the Great Commission, which I believe it is, then who has the responsibility of doing that? Ultimately, while a number of different organizations might be involved, the onus is upon the local church. Local churches send missionaries. And in fact, that's what you see in the book of Acts. Just an example would be the church in Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas. It's just one example in the New Testament of local churches doing that. And of course, there's actually many other examples in the New Testament of local churches sending people out. In fact, when you read the lists of people on Paul's missionary team, some of them are from Berea and Thessalonica, and Timothy was from Derbe, and on, that local churches send out missionaries. So that's the first thing, is that we actually have to think of ourselves as the sending agency in an ultimate form. We're the ones that God has chosen as local churches to send out missionaries. It doesn't mean that other people aren't involved. But if we sort of have put that off in our minds to Bible colleges or seminaries or mission agencies or evangelistic organizations like Campus Crusade or InterVarsity, we say they're the ones sending out missionaries, then I think we got it backwards. We don't help them send missionaries. Organizations like that will help the local church send out missionaries. And that's the way it should be. Not that those organizations are not important in that process, but we have to have the responsibility and their roles right in our minds. I think another thing that has to be there for us as we think about this issue is that there is a tendency for us as local churches to be inward focused when it comes to our ministries. Do you guys feel that pressure, especially in our day when you go to Walmart to get your toothbrush and your cleaning supplies and the toys for Christmas, and you go down to this store to get those goods and services, and you go to church to get your spiritual goods and services. And when we think of the church like that, as just another sort of spiritual goods and service provider, and so we shop around, we look for a church that really meets our individual tastes and preferences. Is the music just right? How's the preacher? What's the sermon like? And if we're thinking about it that way, and then churches, on the other hand, are saying, yeah, just like Walmart's got to think of who's our customers and how do we tailor our goods and services to meet the tastes and preferences of our customers, and churches begin to think of themselves that way. It becomes all about meeting the spiritual needs and preferences of the people in that individual church. And that's what the ministries are designed to do. But if we're going to be a sending church, then we have to think of our church itself and the ministries of our church as existing, not just to serve ourselves, but to equip the members of the church for the work of service, for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. After all, that's why we're here. The Lord Jesus could have just taken us to heaven with him, but he left us here to fulfill a particular mission. And the ministries of the church, as we see in Ephesians 4, are designed for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, which does involve things like corporate worship and the building up of the body in faith, but also it involves fulfilling the Great Commission. And of course, in one sense, everything is part of fulfilling the Great Commission. This is something that we can see in our modern day, even in evangelicalism. Churches shouldn't be seen as sort of a destination spot where everyone comes to get spiritual goods and services. I'm indebted to Paul Seeger for that imagery. And I've been to churches where it's like they got, it looks like a little bar with like pool tables where you can go, and they've got a store where you can go and buy, you know, coffee and books and all this stuff. I mean, now, I'm not saying that anything of that is morally wrong, but it does stand as sort of this ongoing testimony of how we view church and where our resources are being put. And it's not to say that a church that does that isn't also investing in missions or anything like that, but we can't begin to think of our local churches as sort of a, in a consumer model, as a destination spot where we go to get our spiritual fill. But rather, we should think maybe perhaps like this. Has anyone ever been in the military? And you go to a base, and what is a military base for? It's a training, it's a staging ground for operations. And that maybe is a better imagery for the church. I mean, of course, the church is a lot of different things. But in terms of our missionary, if we thought of ourselves more as a staging ground for ministry rather than a destination spot for vacation, then I think we would be better equipped to be a sending church. I think it's important for us, if we're going to be a sending church, to think about everything that we do in terms of how it contributes to the Great Commission. So in other words, there's a distinction between having missions being a ministry of the church. There's a distinction between that and having missions in the sense of the Great Commission. If we expand it out to the Great Commission, which includes not only fulfilling the Great Commission here, but also abroad, if the Great Commission is not just a ministry of the church, like missions is a ministry that we put some time and effort into, but rather is our whole goal to make disciples of all nations until Christ comes back at the end of the age. Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's going to shape our life together in a much different way. We're going to be thinking about how does everything that we do, if that's our mission, how does everything we do contribute to that? Are we doing lots of stuff? Maybe there's imbalance, or maybe we're doing things that really don't fit the mission. And so that will have an effect upon how our life together is shaped. Paul Seeger, as I mentioned, the president of Biblical Mission Worldwide, he lists 7 items in his book, Senders, that are integral to being a mission-minded church. In other words, having a mindset that is mission-focused. And I think it's helpful just to review these things. He says, a church must have a clear understanding of the mission. So in other words, sometimes a lack of being a sending church, if you ask, why are we not sending out missionaries? Might be a lack of understanding of the mission. We've talked about this. How we define missions actually affects how our church life is shaped and how we carry out missions. There must be, second, a thought through strategy for fulfilling the mission. If we just have a vague idea out there that we should be doing this, but haven't actually thought about how we're going to do it and developed a thought through strategy, then chances are we're never going to actually do it. It's like coaching a baseball team. I know we're supposed to play baseball here, but if I haven't thought through how to actually get these raw kids from where they are now to being able to actually go out there and play baseball, I've got to teach them the rules. I've got to teach them the basics of fundamentals. I've got to help them understand scenarios. I got to make sure that I've got the batting order in line and I figure out how to do rotations and what do I do in these different situations. Then you're never going to get there. It doesn't happen automatically. Third, the leaders must understand and support the mission and the strategy. It can't just be like a committee within the church, something that can be delegated out. It's got to start at the top of the leadership of the church and then filter down into everything that we do. We must be regularly evaluating. So it's not enough to develop a strategy for fulfilling the Great Commission and have it there on paper, but not on an ongoing basis, evaluating how are we doing? How is this working? Are we fulfilling this? Or are there things that we're leaving out that are important to fulfilling the mission? So there's got to be ongoing evaluation. And there's got to be a mindset of training people. They're not going to go from being in one spot to being in the place where they can actually go to the mission field, for instance. That's not going to happen by osmosis. Just like we think about, the church needs to be thinking about training up the next generation of pastors in the church. The same has to be said of missionaries who, by the way, may be pastors as well as other people in the church. There has to be an actual mindset of training. There has to be a passion for recruiting people for becoming missionaries. This is one of the things that I think, you know, Ben and I have thought about from the beginning as we've kind of thought, how can we encourage missions, is that it's got to start with the kids and getting missions on their radar screen and helping them to see why it's important and what it looks like. That should go through every aspect of our church life. If we never talk about it till over here when they're grown, you know, chances are it's going to be much more difficult to start way up here. So there has to be a mindset of encouraging people, exhorting, like what Lottie Moon was involved with, to consider missions, especially if we want people who, for lack of a better term, are best and brightest. I mean, think of all the opportunities that your best and brightest have in America, this great land, a place where people are scrambling to come from all over the world because of the opportunities that you have. If they've never thought about being a missionary, they're going to be going in other vocations and using their skills and their gifts to do all kinds of things. What we need to be saying is, have you thought about using the resources that you have and the gifts that you have to go and do this greatest work, bringing the gospel to the lost around the world? Because it will be hard, and we need people who have the gifts and abilities to do that. And then finally, seventh, he says, the church must be willing to release people to fulfill the mission without too many hindrances. Now, I can say as a pastor that that's a hard thing. There's, you know, names and faces in my church that I'm happy are here because of all that they do. And I have to have the mindset of those are the very people that I need to be thinking about sending out. Or perhaps going myself. That there has to be a willingness not to sort of hoard the resources that God has given us, but to release and send out and trust that if we're good stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to us, including people resources, then he will see that we are being good stewards and perhaps entrust to us more. I don't think that we can ever outgive God in that regard. He's not going to leave us without the people and the resources, other resources that we need to do the work of ministry. Okay, so that's where it starts, is having a particular mindset. Any questions or thoughts or comments to follow up on that thing? Because I think that's an important place that we need to start, is just how we think about our church. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Dave.
Just for perhaps meditation.
Yeah.
Later on, to say it succinctly, maybe, that the mission of the church is missions.
Yeah.
And the mission of missions is the church.
Yes. That's what we're trying to do, is plant more churches who are also then thinking of planting more churches, etc. That's a great way to put it. The missions of the church is missions, and the missions of missions is the church. Yeah. Any other? Tom, yeah.
So you talked about sending out people from a local church. What about the local churches? How would they interact with those who are sent by other local churches who are supporting them?
I might talk a little bit about that later, but, well, hopefully, like I said, I have so much here. You know, I think even in the New Testament, it seems like we see interchurch relationships. A great place to see this is the opening or the closing of New Testament letters, where we see Paul, for instance, or Peter saying, hey, greet these brothers and sisters, and the brothers and sisters here greet you. We see churches like the church in Philippi, which seems to be the first church that Paul planted in Macedonia. And as he moved down into the southern part, down into Berea and Thessalonica and Corinth, he adopted the policy of not taking any money from the churches, any financial support from the churches. And he talked about in the letter to the Philippians, you can see it in the beginning and at the end, that the Philippian church actually was the one church who partnered with him, as he said, in giving to support the work as he was moving down into those other churches. And the reason he didn't want to take money in those other churches is not because, like he says, a worker isn't worthy of his wages, but because there was another dynamic involved where there were lots of people who would peddle their teaching for money. It seemed to be an ulterior motive that would undermine the teacher's credibility in his teaching. And he wanted to remove any of that kind of dynamic from it. And so, but he did receive support. So I view that as an example of how a local church could support Paul and his missionary team as a whole, which included people from other churches that he was picking up along the way. And that's just an example in the scriptures of how local churches will associate together. First of all, I mean, I am a Baptist at heart. I believe in the autonomy of the local church. But like the Southern Baptist Convention, I also believe that we must be associating with other churches. And one of the things that we'll do is partner with other local churches in the sending out of missionaries. Because a lot of times an individual church won't have the resources to do what we can do together. So does that scratch your itch? I think that's a thing, that an important dynamic that should be there with local churches, is partnering with others. Whether that's in a more formal association or whether that's a more informal association where different churches that might not know each other that well have a common knowledge of a particular person, a missionary. That happened with Kristen, for instance. Any other thoughts at this point in terms of the mindset that we ought to have? Yeah, Ken.
I'm just thinking that the Great Commission is responsibility on all different levels, not just at the local church level, but on the individual level.
Yeah.
As a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ.
Yeah.
In the para-ministries, there's the responsibility, and they can come alongside. There's the larger church, like I think when Paul and Barnabas were going out, they were going out from the larger church, from, you know, James and the other brothers. I don't know what church they were partners in, but I think there were multiple churches that came together at times too. So that responsibility, I think, goes above and below the local church. So I don't want to just be local church responsibility. And some churches are places where people are already.
Yeah.
And there's discipleship that goes with it, and worship that goes with it.
Yeah.
I've seen ministries that just kind of go, oh, you want to start one? Go ahead. And then not ready. And then it flops. And then it doesn't go anywhere.
Totally. Well, I mean, I think as we look out at the world, the evangelical world or the broader Christian world, we see a lot of entities that are not local churches, like seminaries, Bible colleges, mission agencies, parachurch ministries like Campus Crusade and InterVarsity or whatnot. And what are those, at least ideally, would be organizations that local churches have started to do something together that maybe an individual local church couldn't do. Like if it's InterVarsity or Campus Crusade, the idea was to create an entity that would be supported by and overseen by, now we'll talk about this, but by local churches that would be specifically working towards reaching college students on college campuses. However, we've seen that those can take a life of their own, become detached from local churches, and become an entity in of themselves that are actually doing all sorts of things, like sending out missionaries. And the Lord works, you know, the Lord can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He works through our brokenness. But I think one of the things that can happen is, for instance, if local churches like the Southern Baptist Convention is a classic example of independent local churches that have associated together to partner in certain things, like they've established seminaries to train Southern Baptist pastors and other ministry workers, male and female. They've established the Home Mission Board and the Foreign Mission Board and these agencies for sending missionaries. Now, ideally, that should all be done under the auspices and the leadership and of an accountability to local churches. But it's not to say that parachurch ministries are not legitimate. It's just to say that if we begin to think of the task of fulfilling missions as sort of being farmed out to those agencies, rather than it's our responsibility and these entities are going to help us in the process. I have someone I want to see be trained for ministry as a Southern Baptist church, for instance. I might send them to our seminary to receive a theological education, and then I might work with a missions agency, the IMB, to get them trained for sending out. But the onus still falls upon local churches and every local church and believers in those churches. Does that make sense, or is that?
I think of it like parenting. You know, you could send your kid to school, but that doesn't abdicate you from your responsibility to teach your kids.
Exactly. Let's move on a little bit here. Who should local churches send as missionaries? This is another thing that I think we need to, in terms of practical strategies for sending missionaries. One is we have to have the right mindset if we're going to be a sending church. Second is we have to send the right people if we're to be a sending church. If local churches are sending agencies, who are we local churches going to be sending out as missionaries? We're going to be sending out members of our churches, right? So it's actually not people out there, you know, mysteriously popping up out of nowhere. It's people in here. It's us. That's the crop. Members of local churches, that's where missionaries are going to come from, at least ideally. And then on top of that, of course, that's what you guys are getting at, is out of our membership, who should we think about sending? But I think it's important to start there, you guys, because, okay, if we have the responsibility to send missionaries, Tom pointed out, that might include partnering with other churches to support a missionary that's sent out from another church. But at the end of the day, we have to have the mindset of, hey, some of the members in our church, we should send them out as missionaries. We should be praying that God would raise up people from within our church. And that is a whole different thing than like someone out there. Because now we have names and faces and bodies, people in our church who potentially may become missionaries. That's you and me. It gets us to start thinking about, not, I could never do that, but start thinking about, okay, Lord, is it me? And for churches to say, who would God be raising up in our midst to be sent out? We're not sufficient in ourselves. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself would say, who is sufficient for these things? It's not me. It's the grace of God within me. If we start beginning to believe that God has chosen the church to be sending out missionaries, and we as local churches are the manifestation of his church on the earth, so where are missionaries going to come from local churches like ours? Then we start thinking and praying. I mean, I pray regularly that God would raise up missionaries from our church. So I think that's something that we need to come to grips with first. I'm not at all saying that there's not going to be qualifications of a person from a church, but what I'm saying is that we need to get out of the mindset of thinking that the missionaries are out there somewhere. They're in local churches, churches like ours. So if you think of Timothy, he was a member of the church of Derbe. If you think of Titus, you know, I don't know actually where he came from, but he was a member of a local church. Or Epaphroditus, he was a member of the church at Philippi. And Paul, he was a member of the church at Antioch. And on and on and on. They came from local churches. That's where missionaries come from. Also, I think it's interesting that it's an issue where there's a both and. How do we figure out who goes? A lot of times there has been, with a well-intentioned sort of general, everyone should consider being a missionary, and there's a passionate exhortation for people to volunteer. That is a right impulse at one level, but there is also a sense in which we see, like you were saying, Cleo, that the Lord sets apart people for this, and that when you look at, for instance, the way that it often worked in the early church, at least examples that we have, like for instance, Acts 16, where it says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of the Jewish woman, who was a believer. And Paul didn't say, I want all of you to consider, you know, going to Timbuktu to be a missionary. What he did was he saw Timothy and he saw he was a qualified man. And he said, Timothy, I want this guy. And he picked Timothy out and stuck him on his missionary team. And I have to believe that Paul probably did that quite a bit. But I have to believe that that's actually a dynamic that happened often, is that Paul recognized people who would be a good fit. He called them to come. And in Paul himself, we see in Acts chapter 13, it says, the Lord said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. So there is both a desire that must be there, and there also must be a sense in which the church recognizes and sets apart someone for that. And so there's going to be a call from God, but a recognition of that call by the church. And that it's not just any old person who decides, I want to become a missionary. That's not the only qualification. If I want to become a missionary, okay, let's send you out. It's actually going to be more complicated than that. The church should be identifying people who are qualified. That means that some people might not have ever think that they would ever be a missionary or could be a missionary. But the church says, you. Yes.
I would think if a church would want to send missionaries out, they would start with the tiny little children, preaching and teaching missionary stories and how exciting they are and what wonderful travels and how they could turn others' lives to Jesus Christ at a real young age, as these children are in the church going from class to class and growing and growing. They would hear it all the years as they're in that particular church.
Amen. And I think one thing that I'll do is, whether or not a child grows up to become a missionary, either way, they're going to have a heart for missions, whether they're on the supporting side of it or the going side of it. But they should be encouraged with to think of the lost throughout the world rather than just here at home. Who would a church select, or what would be the qualifications of someone who, if they had a desire to go, what are some of the things that we should think about? Now, this is something that obviously there's so much that could be said, but let me just say a few things. First, I mean, it's not like there's a handbook on this in the New Testament, but the Course of Wisdom says that if the church is going to send someone out as a missionary to do certain things, and if you're sending out a team, not everyone on that team is going to have the exact same role. We all know how that works. But if you're going to send people out to do missions, then you should identify that they are actually qualified to do and experienced at some level in doing the things that you're sending them out to do. Which, as simple as that sounds, we've talked about this many times, oftentimes that doesn't occur because the single biggest factor is whether or not a person wants to go. So anyone who's willing to go, we're sending them out, rather than thinking, are they actually called in the sense that has God qualified them to do what we're sending them out to do? So if they're going out to plant churches and to lead those fledgling churches into becoming self-sufficient churches, then they should be a person who's qualified to lead a church. In other words, elder qualified. So you don't want to send out a person to do the work of an elder or a pastor who isn't qualified in their own local church to be a pastor. Or if you have members of missionary teams who are going to do things like evangelism, discipleship, if they're going to be in leadership, or if they're going to be doing administration, more than just a raised hand, I'm willing to go, should be there. They should actually be qualified and experienced to do those things that you're sending them out to. If we have that mentality, that's going to actually shape quite differently who we're sending out to the field. Also, I would say this, that this is true right here in our church here, but a priority should be placed not just on gifts and abilities or education or training. Those things are important. I'm not degrading that at all. But a priority should be placed on character qualities that you know will be vital on the mission field. So if we think about what's important for ministry, even here in our local church, faithfulness, that they follow through and do the things that they're entrusted to do, humility, that leads to them being able to submit to leaders, to be able to work with others in a peaceable way, ability to relate to people. Sometimes the people that are sent out to do missions have very bad people skills. Missionaries, like all of us, can have idiosyncrasies and eccentricities, and sometimes, as Paul Seeger even says, that can be the very thing that is going to be great on the mission field. But there has to be a willingness to actually relate to people. Adaptability is another thing that actually Paul Seeger mentions. He says this, he says, "Do you really need ice in your drink? Do you insist on knowing what you're eating? Do you really need a knife and a fork? Do you refuse food because it makes you sick?" I'll never forget my missionary friend in Siberia and talking about having to go out to these remote villages and living in these little yurts. Have you guys seen those on like Planet Earth? I think they have that on the, have these little yurts or like just round structures. And you'd go in there and they'd have like curdled goat's milk. It's not refrigerated. It's just sitting in this tub. And that's what he knew he was going to be doing. And then in the middle of the night, he also knew what he was going to be doing, except you're going out in subarctic temperatures in this little outhouse. And so these are the things that you may have to do. There's a reason why that group may not be reached with the gospel. So these are the things, adaptability, they're just very practical things. And then other things that we need to consider as well, not only gifts, abilities, education, training, and that type of thing, not only character qualities, but also such things as your physical health. I have a friend down in Sacramento who actually went to the mission field for a period of time. He desperately wants to be in the mission field. He's qualified in terms of his training and his character. But because of his physical health, he just had to come home. He could not function on the mission field. So now he supports missions from home. But it could be an illness. It could be a disease that potentially could be prohibitive. It could be family dynamics. Maybe a husband or a wife are not on the same page in terms of going to the mission field. It could be that you have a situation with your children that could be prohibitive. Professional skills and experience are another things to consider. Nowadays, especially when more closed countries, in my understanding, are becoming more savvy to the different ways that missionaries come into the country and are starting to shut things down. My friend of mine who went to Siberia, I mentioned before, he first went on a humanitarian visa, and then Russia sort of got savvy as to what was happening. So they set up a sort of sequence of visas to see which people were repeating getting that visa and realizing what they were doing. So they made a time limit. You can get that visa for a certain amount of time, and then that's it. And if you reapply, you can't get the same visa. And so now this is where you have this whole world of creative access, where you have to figure out ways to get into places that don't want missionaries there. And oftentimes, professional experience, skills can be a means of doing that. And that's what my friend had to do. He had started a legitimate pine nut business that actually ran and turned a profit. It wasn't just like a front, a real business. And sometimes that's what's going to be necessary. So that could be a thing. Also, idiosyncrasies, things that might either the eccentricities in a person might hinder or might help. Those things need to be considered as well. And then finally, we should say that over all of this must be a desperate spirit of prayer, that we're praying that God would set apart people, qualify them, and use our feeble and frail efforts in this process in our churches and helping us to identify and effectively send them out. So any questions on that before we pretty much wrap up? Any questions on that? Yeah, Ben.
One other factor that I think has to be said today is that student loans are a huge due to $50,000 to $100,000 of loans, and they may have a desire to maybe qualify, but many agencies won't send them, and it's probably foolish to send someone who's going to be paying off loans for 20 years. So.
Which is something to consider on the front end if you're thinking of going to missions. I remember there was actually a real turning point in my life, but I didn't know it at the time. I was taking classes at Shasta College just coming out of high school, and my economics professor was talking about the economic intelligence of taking on tens of thousands of dollars of student loans because, you know, it'll pay off, there's opportunity. And I came home and told my mom and dad what I was learning, and they were like, no, they're, you know, obviously they're thinking of it from a different perspective. You don't realize how difficult it is to pay off tens of thousands of dollars. So obviously there are situations in which it's wise to take on debt in certain areas, but it's something to think on the front end and to realize how prohibitive that can be.
So on that note, too, yeah. We had a youth pastor at our old church, and a family had an apartment that their whole family lived there, and he paid off his loans, and now he's a missionary to Argentina. So the church came around him so that he could be successful.
And I've seen that happen as well. And obviously there's some fields where it's just not possible to be trained in a field without taking on loans. I mean, many of my friends who become doctors, it's just like, or dentists. I mean, that's what you're going to do. Yeah, Tom.
And it's interesting that one of the largest cults makes missionary work compulsory for 2 years. I wonder what they know that we don't
know.
Of course, you see the weirdness of it. Obviously, we wouldn't want to make it compulsory, but at the same time, there's much more of a sense of urgency to evangelism and to outreach that's reflected there. Yeah, Beth.
Just to make it very personal.
Yeah.
Do I ask myself every day, what percentage of my life is given to the Great Commission?
Yeah. Yeah.
How much of my focus is on discovering God's plan and purpose in my life to reach the people around me? Mm-hmm. How much am I praying for missions? How much am I researching? Mm-hmm. Do I know about persecution?
Yeah.
Do I know about needs around the world? Mm-hmm. Do I just say, God bless the missionaries, or do I actually know who they are?
Yeah.
What percentage am I committed to the Great Commission as an individual?
Yeah.
And how am I showing that in the way that I live?
Yeah.
Does it affect how I spend my time? Does it affect the percentage of money that I give mm-hmm. to the Great Commission? And if I don't have that, mm-hmm. as a candidate, and if I am not mm-hmm. now practicing what I'm going to be doing there,
yeah.
then the church ought to ask
yeah.
many more questions before they send.
Yeah, exactly, which I think shows some of that's going to come as a church culture, training people to think and live that way as well, right, Beth? I mean, I think that this is where we have to think about developing a strategy for being a sending church that goes all the way through our church life. Yeah, Dave.
So sometimes a question will come up about, well, we're a small church, so let's go together with other churches and we can pool our resources and so on and so forth. And it's a good thing to investigate, perhaps, but I'm aware of a situation yeah. of overseas, but where there are three churches that got together to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the churches had lots of candidates but no money. The other church was pretty well off. Mm-hmm. Didn't have a lot of people wanting to go, but they're willing to help.
Mm-hmm.
And it started off fine, but then kind of broke down because, well, you need to give us more money so we can send more of our people.
Yeah.
And how are your people trained? Well, they don't meet our levels. And
yeah.
All those kinds of things. Things that, if you can come together and understand your role in it and how it's going to work, and does it strengthen your church mm-hmm. and bond together and all those kinds of things.
Yeah.
So it is doable.
There's factors in there. I have so much more here, you guys. A couple more things that are very practical to us as a church body. One is, when we think about missions, one of the questions that we have to ask and answer as a church body is whether or not we would use mission agencies. There can be a temptation to think, why do we need this agency? We're actually paying money to the agency. Wouldn't that be better funded to like giving to the missionary? And we went through this as we were thinking through things with Christian. And what we realized real quick are the answer to that, I think, is a resounding yes, that we should use mission agencies because there are so many things that go into sending a missionary, especially in our modern world, which require expertise and resources that go beyond what we currently know. And so either we're going to reinvent the wheel from the beginning and try to learn everything that the mission agency has learned through years of experience and that this is what people are set aside in that agency to do, or we're going to utilize the service of an agency who, of course, are thinking not, you know, we're sending this missionary, but they're thinking we're going to help you send this missionary as a local church. I think there's so much that goes into it that a mission agency is going to be such a helpful partner, whether that's getting access to certain fields, having teams already in place, cultural training, language training, insurance, legal issues, visas, travel, communication with foreign governments, handling crises on the field. We talked about this. What would happen if something happened to Kristen and we didn't have a mission agency? What would we do? Like, what if, you know, the government descended into civil war? How would we as a local church get in there and help her get out or just help her at all? This is where mission agencies handle so many things like this. But as long as we understand the proper order that a mission agency is helping local churches, serving local churches as they fulfill the Great Commission, it's not the other way around. It's not that local churches are helping mission agencies send missionaries. Does that make sense? And then the other thing that I just want to put out there is short-term mission trips, yay or nay. And I could probably take a poll and ask yay or nay, and I get different opinions. As we've thought about it as an eldership and even just talking with Ben as we've had discussions, I think yes. And I think for a couple of reasons. One is that short-term mission is perhaps one of the best ways to encourage members of a local church to consider becoming a missionary. I think the statistics are that the vast majority of full-time missionaries have been on short-term mission trips at some point. Now, and I also think that short-term missions helps local churches better understand and thus better support their missionaries. In other words, for instance, I would like to go to Dubai and spend a couple weeks there visiting various missionaries and serving whatever way I could to come back and be able to better communicate with the body what these works are like and how best we can support them. I also think, though, that we have to acknowledge that short-term missions does involve investing a lot of money into things that are not going to result necessarily directly in missionaries being helped in their work, because sometimes it's more of a burden for the missionary to have a team there than it is. Oftentimes there's very little actual gospel ministry that a short-term mission team can do in that context, and also that it's going to cost a lot of money to send that team. We have to recognize that and therefore realize that it has to be done wisely, and there is going to be a level of brokenness in it, but I think that the long-term result of actually furthering the cause of missions by stirring people up even within our own church to consider, you know, maybe going and participating in that work or something like it, I think that outweighs the cost. That's just an opinion. It's not a thus saith the Lord issue, but I think there's something to it. Yeah, Beth.
Well, and one of the benefits we have living where we do is you don't have to go to Dubai.
Oh, yeah.
Or San Francisco.
Yeah, that's true.
You can be with the same people group.
Yeah.
And have the same cross-cultural,
yeah,
linguistic, etc., experience, mm-hmm, that you would have without spending the money of the flight and the,
yeah,
everything else.
Mm-hmm.
And, mm-hmm, you know, that's a huge blessing for churches today to be,
yeah,
able to start,
yeah,
with our mission field here at,
yeah,
home as far as cross-cultural linguistic barriers,
yeah,
are concerned. You don't have to go overseas,
yeah,
to find those people groups.
Engaging with the Sikh.
Yeah, I was going to say, I mean, I know the times I've spent with the Sikh people have already opened my eyes to a whole region of India, and that is, you know, largely unreached. And so not only reaching them here, but also opening up doors in our soul to consider the plight of people across the world that those people represent. And just the way that people are being plopped from Pakistan and Afghanistan and Egypt and places that are very difficult to reach with the gospel, and they're being plopped right in our backyard. And it's like you would have never met that person apart from an airplane and the modern situation. And now you have not only opportunity to meet them, but also much more freedom to minister the gospel to them because they're here. It's amazing, you know. Well, let's turn off the spout and soak up what we can from this. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've spent together thinking of these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as a church body in these matters. Help us as leaders, as there's so much to consider and to try to implement and to lead the body and implement. We pray that you give us wisdom and that you would continue to work even through our weakness and our failures. And we do depend upon your grace in these matters, and we ask for an increased renewal of our mind through your word and just through the wisdom that we can gain, not only through your word, but also by way of experience over time. Help us to grow in being a sending church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.